Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study tonight. Good to see all of those who made it out to study God's Word with us. We're thankful for the opportunity, of course, and got some of our kids' classes going on tonight as well, and that's a blessing. Encourage you to open your Bibles to James chapter 3, and we'll continue our study tonight of the Epistle of James. I've subtitled this study, Wisdom from Above. And the text that we'll be looking at tonight, James 3, 13 through 18, just a handful of verses, but I think there's plenty of very rich and practical material here to keep us occupied for most of our time, at least. But this particular section really is the core of, if you're considering the theme of James, wisdom from above, this is the core of that theme. The concept of wisdom was presented to us early on in the Epistle of James when he says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Don't be given to him. So wisdom is an initial thought, really, as you begin the Epistle of James. And really, as we looked at already numerous times in our study, the Epistle of James echoes a lot of the sentiment of the Proverbs, which of course is wisdom literature and where wisdom is a focus. And James echoes a lot of that sentiment. So we're going to see a little bit of that tonight, but just in the way that the concept of wisdom is approached in our text tonight, the way it relates to everything else really that James has said and will say, it kind of forms the core of this theme for the Epistle of James. So look in James chapter 3, and we'll just look at verse 13 right now. And he asks a question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So there's our word wisdom, and James is pleading that if one considers himself to be wise and understanding, he should demonstrate that with wisdom that's done through meekness. As I said, this is somewhat of a theme of the book. But what James is doing here, I believe, is adding something on to what he's just said at the beginning of chapter 3 about teachers. And I think that what he's saying in this verse and the following verses that we're going to look at applies pretty directly to what he said in James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then when we get to verse 13, who is wise and understanding? Both the concept of putting yourself out or being recognized as a teacher and being recognized as someone who is wise, those concepts sort of go together. And obviously you would be honored and respected among brethren if you had either one of those attributes, wisdom or teaching ability. But I think the two are meant to be tied together in our minds. One following on the other as it does in this context. Some similar thoughts are going to be presented to us regarding wisdom and who has it compared to teachers and who should be a teacher. One of the things that we'll notice right off is James says he's implying by his question that there are some who would put themselves out as having wisdom. Whether or not they do or not, he will show us by the following text. But certainly a teacher needs wisdom. That's kind of the point to be made. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, starting really in verse 12, but there in the familiar text, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So here he's telling the Hebrews that they should have progressed further in their ability to teach because of the time that has gone by. But I want you to notice what he says they should have been doing that would enable them to progress as teachers. The solid food that they should be on by this point belongs to those that are mature, again, by reason of time, you would expect people to reach maturity, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You might remember that one basic definition of wisdom, we talked about when we looked at James 1 and verse 5 a few weeks back, one basic definition of wisdom is skill in living, the application of knowledge. What the Hebrew writer is describing in Hebrews 5 and verse 14 is the application of knowledge, isn't it? He said, by reason of use, you should have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. In other words, you should have been using your knowledge every day and progressing in that. And that's what wisdom is, the application of knowledge. That goes along with teaching. Do you see it then? And again, I think it goes along with teaching in our context. Wisdom, the application of knowledge. You can see it elsewhere, I believe as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to turn over there with me. And we'll notice 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, where Paul is talking about the wisdom of the gospel coming from God and how it's much different from the wisdom of the world. He says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what is taught in teaching the gospel is in essence the wisdom of God. Christ is the very expression of the wisdom of God. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the New Testament teaches us. So wisdom certainly is a tool for a teacher, especially the kind of teacher that James had talked about in James chapter 3 and verse 1, when he says, be not many of you teachers, you'll receive stricter judgment. So you're going to need to have wisdom in applying knowledge if you're going to be a teacher. I think, again, all of that seems to go together, at least in my mind, and I hope that you're seeing that as well. So wisdom is obviously then something that can be used and needs to be used by anybody who is in any sort of teaching position. Maybe not just the master teachers that would be talked about in James 3 and verse 1, but elders, preachers, moms and dads, obviously all need wisdom, especially as it relates to their teaching duties, as well as other things that they're involved in. But certainly all of those functions require teaching at some point or another. You might recall in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says that elders or bishops are to be apt to teach, are able to teach, good teachers. That's part of the job, if you will, of being a shepherd, is to be able to be a good teacher. Well, they need wisdom to do that. The preacher of the gospel, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul writes to him specifically about his work as a preacher. This would be generally applicable, I think, to saints all over, but certainly to preachers. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So preaching and teaching requires a great amount of wisdom. It requires humility that goes along with that wisdom, and that's a difficult combination to find in folks at times, both humility and wisdom. That's something that James will be dealing with in the few verses following the one we're on there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul talks about his work as a preacher and about preaching Christ. And he says, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. There you get the idea that wisdom is necessary for the teaching and preaching of the gospel. So that, he says, we may present every man perfect in Christ. If you want to help people mature, you need to teach and preach in all wisdom. Well, I mentioned moms and dads. What about dads? Well, they obviously have a teaching responsibility to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says. What about moms and wives? Think about the worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom. The law of kindness is on her tongue. So what we're seeing in all of those roles and functions, wisdom is greatly necessary. It's a part of especially the teaching responsibilities in those roles and functions. Wisdom is from God. James has already established that. James chapter 1 and verse 5, we've alluded to that a couple of times already. But it's something that comes from God. It must be sought from Him in prayer, as James recommends in chapter 1 and verse 5. God owns it, so to speak. God gives it. We must rely upon Him for it. Studying His Word helps us acquire it. But there's, I think, more to it even than that. The application of it, the practice of it helps us acquire wisdom. But Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, says that God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God, again, the giver of wisdom. You might remember Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 10. God said, give you whatever you want, basically. And in 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10, Solomon prays, now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Solomon asked for wisdom from God because God is the source of that. We see that implied in those passages. So that brings us back to our text in 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? All of this that I've just said sort of is aimed at answering the question, why is he asking that question? Why is he interested in telling us about who is wise and who is not, which is what we're heading into? Well, it has to do, I believe, with what he's just been talking about. I realize he, in the middle section there of chapter 3, he was talking a lot about the use of the tongue and the application of that, which also takes wisdom, but especially the teaching that he introduced that section with. So what he says then at the end of verse 13, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is to be demonstrated by works that are done in meekness. Let's start with that first concept. Wisdom is to be demonstrated by works. What else is to be demonstrated by works? Faith. How about love? Love, 1 Corinthians 13, right? So lots of qualities that Christians are to have are not just inner glow type qualities, but things that should be demonstrated in what we do and in what we say. Obviously, James had said in James chapter 2 and verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We can show faith by our works. What James then is telling us in chapter 3 and verse 13 is you can show wisdom by your works. In fact, you can really tell if somebody has faith by their works. You can tell if somebody has love by their works. And you can tell if somebody has wisdom by their works. It can be demonstrated in that way. If their works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What is meekness? Well, we always have to give this little speech about, well, it's not weakness. It sometimes appears to be weakness because it involves mildness of disposition and a gentleness of spirit. Sometimes when you exhibit that, people think you're weak, but really meekness is kind of the opposite of weakness in a way because it's strength that is under control. So you might have a mild horse, for instance, that's been broken and is easy to ride and lead and all of that sort of thing and never bucks and all that sort of thing, but it's still a really powerful animal. But when it's under control, the Greeks, in fact, used the word that's used here for meekness to describe that. When a stallion was broken and well-trained and no longer really dangerous, but under the control of his master, this word was used to describe that animal. Very powerful, but under control. So that's really what meekness is. Christ was meek, the most powerful being who ever lived. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. So he is meek and powerful at the same time. that helps us understand it, I think. Joseph Henry Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says that meekness is the mildness of disposition and the gentleness of spirit. But W. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, says this on the entry on meekness. He says, Describe negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. What we're going to see in the next two or three verses in James 3 is that the wisdom that is from beneath, that is not from above, is occupied with self. Meekness, which is the wisdom from above, is not occupied with self. In fact, James will, I think, twice use the term self-interest in the couple of verses following here. So the wisdom that's from above has to be demonstrated in meekness. If you do the opposite of meekness, pride and self-interest, it's not going to be wisdom from above, it's going to be wisdom from the earth or from beneath. I think that's an important thing to know. So pride is the opposite of meekness, really. Self-interest is the opposite of meekness. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." That would be prideful. Proverbs 11 and verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." That really gets to the point. With the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 15 and verse 33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." All of those wise sayings from the book of Proverbs, getting really to the very same point that James is about to make in James chapter 3. Also, we'll see that a lack of wisdom and a lack of meekness and a lack of humility, self-interest, will bring a lot of tumult, confusion, lack of peace, animosity. Lack of pride brings that. It's not wisdom from above. The Proverbs in Proverbs 13 and verse 10 say, "By pride comes nothing but strife." And James is about to show that to us, I think, by describing earthly wisdom in the next few verses. So let's get to that. James chapter 3 now, and let's look at verses 14 through 16. Think about what he's saying. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart," or again, self-interest, something along that line. Some translations might have one marginal reading is selfish ambition. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So self-seeking wisdom is earthly. Bitter envy and self-seeking are predominant traits of earthly wisdom. What James is helping us do is see the difference between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. So there might be somebody who thinks, "Well, yeah, I have wisdom," or "so-and-so has wisdom." Well, here's sort of how you can tell. Here's how they're going to show what kind of wisdom they have. If they have envy and bitterness, and they're self-seeking, or they have selfish ambition or self-interest, they're prideful, that's earthly wisdom. There are a number of examples that we can look at in Scripture, actually lots and lots of them, way more than we have the time to do tonight. But I want to illustrate the thing that's being said here in concrete terms by looking at a few Bible examples. And the first up is the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in Numbers chapter 16. I'm sure many of you will recall this. Children of Israel are in the wilderness. They've been there for a while. And Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses and some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now, I want you to notice these are men of some reputation, is the point. But in verse 3, "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord. Now, this passage does not use the term bitter envy or self-seeking, but it illustrates it, doesn't it? Do you see the envy and the self-seeking of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? I hope so. It's illustrated in this very well. You see that in churches sometime when people aren't happy with the leadership and leadership that was ordained by the Holy Spirit, where men have met qualifications laid out by the Holy Spirit and been duly appointed to be elders. And yet someone feels like, well, they know just as well as the eldership does. Maybe a lot of someones in a congregation think that, well, we know just as well as the eldership does. Why don't they let us have the say-so? Why don't they let us take the leadership? We're just as good as they are. And it has to do with envy and self-seeking and wanting position and wanting power more than seeking the ways of God. And that's the problem that was exhibited back there in number 16. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got swallowed up for it, literally, by the earth. So I think that it's an important illustration of exactly what James is talking about. Another illustration of these concepts, bitter envy and self-seeking, I think is seen in the chief priests who delivered Jesus to Pilate. You can only imagine the chief priests in charge of the services of the temple in Jesus' day. It was a very political position and one that had some political power with it, actually quite a bit of power. All of these men sat on the Sanhedrin court and had extraordinary power among the Jewish people. They were threatened by the popularity of Jesus. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. The children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. They were just so mad. You just almost see them clenching their teeth in bitterness, in envy, wanting again to put themselves forward, even ahead of the very Son of God, deny Him His true identity, and eventually crucify Him. It's interesting that when the chief priests delivered Jesus to Pilate, the text tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, Pilate knew that they did it because of envy. Pilate knew they did it because of envy. It's an illustration of earthly wisdom, getting a hold of somebody and the consequences of that. You see it in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You see it in the chief priests. You see it in somebody like Diotrephes. He's a, I think, pretty obvious example. Again, these words, self-seeking, self-interest, envy was used once in the previous example, but these words aren't necessarily used in these examples, but the examples still illustrate what we're talking about. 3 John verse 9, John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." So Diotrephes was obviously very self-seeking. He was envious, I think it's easy to say, of the apostles' position and authority. He prates against them with malicious words. He puts people out of the church. He won't receive those sent from the apostles, just causing all sorts of conflict and problem in the church. False teachers generally have that same attitude. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." So here are people who are teachers, but they're teachers because they're trying to advance themselves, or they're trying to get something out of it, and they're proud, and they're causing strife. Again, all of this gets back to earthly wisdom. It's an exhibition of earthly wisdom. Self-seeking wisdom is earthly. The boast that James refers to then in our text, he says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." To say, I have wisdom. I'm putting myself forward as someone who's wise, and yet you have these sorts of attitudes. That's not heavenly wisdom. It's earthly wisdom. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. That's what he says in verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. You know, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. When we get to thinking that it is within us to guide our own way, that's earthly wisdom. We think we can figure it out for ourselves. Don't need help from God. That's earthly wisdom. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, God made foolish the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world doesn't produce anything good, productive. It certainly doesn't produce righteous fruit. The wisdom of this world is earthly. It comes from within us, from the earth. It is sensual. The word sensual is an interesting word. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. This is one. The other time is Jude verse 19, which we'll look at in a second. But W. Vine in his dictionary says that the word sensual means here that it's a wisdom that is in accordance with or springing from the corrupt desires and affections. So we have worldly desires, we have worldly affections, and how do I apply that and get my way and get what I want in a fleshly way? That's earthly wisdom. That's sensual wisdom. In Jude 19, Jude says, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The wisdom that is from beneath, that is earthly, that is sensual, will cause divisions because it's being guided by the fleshly desires of men and not by God. It is also described as demonic. Demons, obviously, are servants of Satan. They have some good amount of influence in this world, apparently, and can influence the doctrine that people teach and the wisdom that people apply. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. All of that could relate back to this wisdom that is from beneath, that is sensual, and that is earthly. Where that kind of wisdom exists, what goes along with it? Well, we've already seen it hinted at in a number of the passages that we've just looked at, but envy and self-seeking are going to result in confusion and disorder, division, strife, all of those kinds of things. The word confusion, as it occurs in the New King James translation, at least there, is a bit of an interesting word. When I think of confusion, I think of, you know, I'm not sure which way to go or something. I'm not sure what an answer is, or I don't know what the question is. You know, I'm confused. But really the word confusion here is has more to do with a state of disorder. In fact, I think the ESV uses the word disorder here. Is that right? Somebody, I believe it does. In any case, this wisdom results in disorder. It results in commotion. It's translated, another word that's used for it is tumult, and we'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Paul there says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Again, disorder or confusion. Think about that passage there, 2 Corinthians 12:20, really carefully, because I think it's a sort of an elaboration of what James is saying in James 3 and verse 16. James there says, tells us, he says, well, where envy and self-seeking exist, that's earthly wisdom. You've got, you know, confusion and all sorts of evil things. Paul says, you know, when I get to you in Corinth, I don't want to find, and you don't want to be found in contentions and jealousy and outbursts of wrath. And notice the word selfish ambitions, the very kind of thing that James is talking about. Selfish ambition, selfish interests, conceits, pride, tumults, the very thing, disorder. A lot of arguing and confusion about right and wrong. So, in James 3, that's earthly wisdom. James obviously wants to point us to heavenly wisdom. How does heavenly wisdom differ from what we're looking at here? How is heavenly wisdom to be contrasted with earthly wisdom? Let's look at the last two verses of our text for tonight, chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. The wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We get a pretty good view in this passage of the specific details of what heavenly wisdom looks like. Remember, we said the kind of wisdom you had could be identified by your works, by what you do, by what's coming out in your life. And this is really, it's a description of wisdom and what comes out of a person's life through wisdom, just like 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of what comes out in a person's life through love. Okay, in fact, the two are very much parallel. If you just kind of think about wisdom and here's how it behaves, love and here's how it behaves. So this is the passage on wisdom. Here's how it behaves. Here's how it affects the person who has it. This wisdom is shown by being first pure. Pure. The idea of pure is undefiled, not mixed with anything else. It's through and through the same. It's through and through good. We have things that are marketed to us as being pure. So I see that sometimes, and then, you know, you look on the list of ingredients and there's a whole bunch of chemicals in there that you can't pronounce the names of. I don't think that's pure. That's not pure. Okay, if it says pure apple juice, then I look at the ingredients and all I need to see is apple juice. That should be all that's there. But maybe sometimes it's not. Pure is unmixed. Nothing else in it. If we're pure, it's a demonstration of heavenly wisdom. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, do not share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's heavenly wisdom on display. Wisdom that is from above can be shown by being peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew 5 and verse 9 says. In Romans 12 and verse 28, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Somebody that's always fussing and fighting and starting something, that's not heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom will be seeking peace. Now, we don't compromise the truth for it, but we always seek peace. As much as within us is, we're seeking peace. And I just have to tell you, and I'm sure you'll agree that with all of the animosity and strife in our country of late, we're seeing a lot of wisdom that's not heavenly. I think that observation can be made without any doubt. A lot of wisdom that's not heavenly. It's demonic, it's earthly, and it's sensual. Wisdom that's from above is peaceable. It is gentle. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, gentle is contrasted with quarrelsome. So gentle is the opposite of being quarrelsome. And so it kind of goes along with being peaceable. An elder is to be gentle, not quarrelsome. A dictionary definition of gentle is considerate or kindly in disposition, amiable and tender, not harsh or severe. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. People should know you as a gentle person. People should know you as a gentle person. The way you interact with them, it should not be said of a Christian or somebody who is demonstrating wisdom from above, oh, that person is harsh. That person is abrasive. That's not a great description of somebody who's a Christian. A Christian is to be gentle. And let your gentleness be known to all men. Willing to yield. Obviously, it's not willing to yield when it comes to error or false doctrine, that which is unwise. But when it comes to being corrected, you need to be willing to yield. When it comes to letting the other person have his way, when it's not a matter of sin, when it's just a matter of what you would like versus what I would like, willing to yield. You know, Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us not to look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. That's a willingness to yield. That's a willingness to care as much about somebody else's concerns and what they want as you do about your own concerns and what you want. The wisdom that's from above is willing to yield. The wisdom that's from above is full of mercy. Mercy, almost always in the New Testament and Old Testament as well, is something that God gives. It's very few times where it's something that man is to give. Now, there are several, but not nearly as many as when God gives mercy, it's when he doesn't punish us like we deserve, for the most part. But when man gives mercy, it has to do more with the concept of compassion. So, a man was going on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. Who was his neighbor? Well, when Jesus asked that question to a lawyer, the answer was, he who showed him mercy. So what the Samaritan did was show mercy to the person who'd fallen among thieves. That's mercy. That's compassion. Caring about someone's problems, their tragedies, their pain, whatever, as much as you care about yourself. Spending your own self and your own money and your own time, showing that kind of concern. That's full of mercy. That's the wisdom that's from above. Without partiality, so you're not prejudiced. It doesn't matter if a person is black, white, Democrat, Republican, whatever, that we apply God's will and God's word and God's truth equally, and we're equally compassionate, and we show all of these other qualities equally to all men, without partiality. Paul tells Timothy to do nothing with partiality, to do things without prejudice. That's the wisdom that's from above. The wisdom that's from above is without hypocrisy. Here's, again, something that runs all throughout the Epistle of James. If you're double-minded, if you're a hypocrite, it's not the wisdom that's from above. The wisdom that's from above is single-mindedness. It's consistency in word and action with whatever it is that you're espousing, your faith, your love, your conviction. It's consistency. So the wisdom that's from above, these things describe it. These things describe the wisdom that's from above. And no matter what somebody may say about themselves having wisdom or somebody else having wisdom, if it's not demonstrated by these qualities, it's not wisdom from above. That's what James wants us to know. Heavenly wisdom is not double-minded. It's not hypocritical. So he ends up this little section by saying this. He says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A righteous man will bear righteous fruit. He'll do so in a climate of peace which he himself has helped to create. We're righteous people. We'll have righteous fruit in our lives. And it will be in an atmosphere not of upheaval, not of tumult, not of strife. It will be in an atmosphere of peace, and we ourselves will help create the peace that makes it. That particular sentence, I think, is really a it's a It's a mouthful for one thing, but it's also a mindful. Get your mind around that sentence, and you'll understand a lot about heavenly wisdom, righteousness, and what it means to be both wise and good. Read it to you again. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thank you for your good attention tonight. Hope this has helped us understand more about what wisdom is and what it isn't, and be able to apply that more readily in our lives and understand how it works. We'll pick up in chapter 4, Lord willing, next week.